when we get together for maybe dinner or some other event with my mom's side of the family and my sisters, almost inevitably we end our time together by playing one type of game or another. There was a recent time when we played the game Pit. Anyone ever heard of Pit? It's one of the oldest games in America, actually, one of the oldest board games or card games. The idea of the game is to collect cards that have some sort of a commodity on them. Each player gets 6, 7, 8 cards, depending on how many players are playing at the time. And the goal is to collect all cards that have the same commodity on them. So each person might try to have all their cards have corn or grain or wheat or something. But you don't know initially what other players are collecting. You eventually find out, though, however, because you can draw a card and put one down, or you can yell out something you want to trade for. So the game becomes a little bit chaotic as people are screaming across the table and trying to get the attention of someone else over someone else's screams, and you soon realize that that person's yelling, corn, 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 and so you realize they're collecting corn, and you don't give them any unless they've got something that you want. Well, we were playing this game recently, and the game went on for just too long of a time. No one could seem to get a full set of 8. When my brother-in-law, Mark, started chuckling a little bit, and rather than trying to win the game, he made it his goal to make sure no one would win the game, and he was trying to collect one of each of the different cards, preventing anyone from getting more than 7. Well, as we open the scripture today, we're going to talk about a trade that we're all tempted to make. It's a trade that Satan wants you to make. It's a trade that Jesus warned you about making. It's a trade that we all face. It's a trade that Christians in every culture and every time throughout history are tempted to make. It's trading the truth of God for a lie. Now, the reality is we all happen upon different types of trades from time to time. Some of them have been good, some have bad. Maybe you had a car and you traded for a different car, and that car turned out to be a lemon. That would have been a bad trade. I've heard of worse trades. There are people who have spent 4 years of their life and $100,000 on a 4-year college degree that they've never used since. Some have traded their future for him, but he locked out. Some have traded their healthy body for a substance that they used and abused, and eventually that substance began to use and abuse them. And those kind of trades can be destructive. But today, Romans chapter 1 is going to show us the worst kind of trade. It's when we trade God's position of number 1 to number 2. It's based on Romans chapter 1, verse 25, that simply says, "They traded the truth of God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise." And this scripture is going to be kind of the culmination of what we're going to learn in the book of Romans chapter 1 today. It talks about trading the Creator for the creation, trading the best life for something else. Now, we all worship something, right? We all give our time, we give of ourselves, we give of our bodies, we give our monies to something. One of the easiest ways to figure out what you worship might be to ask this question: what disappoints you the most? Like, meaning, when are you most disappointed? If it's when your team loses, you might worship sports. If it's when it's a lack of comments and likes, maybe you worship acceptance. If you're most disappointed when you walk into your home, maybe you worship stuff. If you're most disappointed when you spend a Saturday night at home, and you're lonely, maybe you worship relationships. If you're disappointed when a vacation falls through, maybe you worship travel. And here's the thing. Every one of those things that I just listed can be good things. They're all gifts from God. They're all intended to make our life enjoyable. Sports and entertainment are fun. Relationships are healthy. A home is a nice thing. But when we worship those things and we give everything we have for those things can become very unhealthy. One person said it like this: when a good thing becomes the ultimate thing, it becomes a destructive thing. We need food, but food out of control will destroy you. Jesus drank alcohol, but alcohol as an ultimate thing will destroy you. When a good thing becomes the ultimate thing, it becomes a destructive thing. And the reason it's destructive is that it can't help you. It can't give you ultimate hope, and it certainly can't save you. I read a news story a while back about a Pittsburgh Steelers fan who had a rather unusual funeral. Before he died, he prearranged his viewing with the funeral home. And when it came time for the viewing, they literally brought a lazy boy chair in from his home. They arranged his body on the Lazy Boy, draped it in a Pittsburgh Steelers blanket, and put a TV in front of him like he was watching Steelers highlights. As a Detroit Lions fan, I thought that was a very Pittsburgh-y thing to do. But football can be fun to watch, but when you die, that's a really bad place to have your hope. When good things become the ultimate thing, it becomes a destructive thing. That's why Christians fast. Mostly from food, but many Christians, you know, maybe yourself, fast from certain things. Why? To prove to yourself and to God that those things are not your idol. I have a friend who's really big into Instagram. He loves Instagram, but he has a habit of giving up Instagram one day a week, one week a month, and one month a year, because he doesn't want that thing, Instagram, that he enjoys so much to become an idol and allow it to have so much control in his life. Now, I think most of what I've already said is kind of review for most of us. We know these things are true. We know there are idols. We know that we have the propensity to worship idols. Even though we don't really bow down and worship things made of stone or statues, but we do have things that we give ourselves to. They can become idols if we're not careful. The temptation to make a good thing an ultimate thing never really goes away. So how do we prepare ourselves so that we don't lure ourselves into giving ourselves to something we shouldn't? How do we protect ourselves from giving in to those things that are empty? What do we need to learn? What do we need to learn so that when we die, they don't by default have a viewing of our body with our idol? What do we do so that when life is hard, we have true hope in things that are not unstable? What do we do so that when we need a rock foundation, it's there for us to stand on? Romans chapter 1 is going to warn us about the path of how to make God less important in your life. The way I'm going to phrase this morning is, I'm going to give you the broad path to make God second in your life. It's rare that you're going to go to church and hear a sermon on how to make God number two. But I'm going to show you how to do that this morning. It's kind of an allusion from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, hey, there's two paths. There's a narrow path. It's hard to find. Not a whole lot of people get on it, and it leads to life. But there's also this broad path. It's pretty easy to get on. A lot of people do, but it leads to destruction. And as we talk about this today, I'm not saying that I want you to make God second in your life. Because what Romans chapter 1 is saying, that if you're walking down the wrong path, you're going to see certain signs along the way that you're going to learn from this chapter that will be your clue. Hey, I might be on the wrong broad path here, and I got to get myself on the straight and narrow. I need to get in the other direction. So if you see these warning signs in your life, maybe you need to get off that path and get on the right one. So let's look at these three steps. The first one's in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God has made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. And what are they? His eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. The first step in making God second in your life is to ignore that you're created. It's to ignore the fact that you have a creator. The way I would put it this morning is deny the obvious. If you want to make God second in your life, behind something else, deny what's obvious, and that is the fact that you're a created being. God created you. Science helps a lot with this. I read about a science fair project from a student in Idaho named Nathan Zoner. He put together a petition to ban a substance, a chemical called dihydrogen monoxide. He listed all the things about it. He said it's called hydroxyl acid. It contributes to the greenhouse effect. It causes severe burns, or it can cause severe burns. It's fatal if inhaled. It contributes to erosion. It accelerates corrosion and rusting. It might cause electrical failures. It's been found in excised tumors of cancer patients. And then he said, despite all those dangers that we know about it, he said, dihydrogen monoxide is often used as an industrial solvent and coolant. It's used in our nuclear plants. It's used to produce styrofoam. It's used as a fire retardant. In many forms of cruel animal research, it's in the distribution of pesticides. It's an additive in certain junk foods, other products. And when everyone heard this and saw the petition, they said, man, we got to get rid of dihydrogen monoxide. We can't have this. The problem is that some of you may have figured out that dihydrogen monoxide is another word for H2O, water. Everyone said, yeah, let's just ban it. Because I very carefully said water can do all these things, has done some of these things. And I love that example because it's what happens in our world where we see something, people see something, but they completely miss what's going on beneath it. And so often in our world, people look right at the scientific truth and miss the truth who invented science, or miss the God who invented science. That's why I'm so thankful for some outspoken Christian scientists who devote their lives to helping other scientists understand the truth of the Gospels based on the foundation of science. What they do is simply what Romans 1:20 says, look at it. It's obvious there's a creator behind all of this. Dr. Hugh Ross had a passion for astronomy and cosmology. From a very young age, he wasn't raised in a church. He wasn't raised with any type of faith whatsoever. But his own research led him to believe that science proves that the universe had a beginning. And he could easily figure out that if the universe had a beginning, then it also had to have had a beginner. So he said, for the sake of intellectual honesty, I owed it to myself to study that beginning. And he looked at holy books from the world's major religions. And when he finally opened the Bible to page one, he was astounded to see what Genesis 1:1 did. And he said it lined up exactly with what he had observed for years looking through telescopes. He then founded an organization that's devoted to using the latest scientific discoveries to reach out to scientists and show them that the creator described in the Bible is real. He wrote a book called The Cosmos, or The Creator and the Cosmos. He said, the more we learn about the universe, the more evidence we uncover for the existence of God. And that's an astrophysicist speaking. First signpost that you're on the wrong path? Deny the obvious. The second is found in verse 21. They knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. If you're on the wrong path, if you're on the broad path to destruction, if you don't want God to be number one, if you want this other thing, something else in your life to be number one, even if you don't admit it, you are recreating God in your image. We'll call it this way. You redefine God. You know, sometimes words in our language get redefined over time. For example, the word awful means bad, right? Its original meaning, however, meant something that created awe. Like full of awe. And now it means exactly the opposite. The word naughty means disobeying. It originally meant poor. Like you have naught. You have nothing. And that word has changed meaning over the years. The worst one that I found was literally the word literally. The original definition, and still is, in a literal sense or manner. For example, the driver took it literally when it said to go straight across the traffic circle. That makes sense. But because of our culture, the dictionary recently added additional phrases to its definition years ago that says this. Used for emphasis or to express strong feeling while not being literally true. For example, I was literally blown away. No, you weren't. It reminds me of a sports broadcast, a basketball game. He goes, man, that player literally left his guts on the floor. No, he didn't. That would be gross. For someone who's a black and white thinker, this frustrates me because the definition for literally is literally not accurate. But this is what people do with God, because they take who God is and they redefine it. They say, no, I want just the opposite. I want God to be someone different, and that's just who I'm going to believe in. And here's what it looks like in verse 23. Instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like people and birds and animals and reptiles. You've probably seen pictures of this. Maybe you've been in a museum where you saw things, and those things evolve into other things. And in verse 24, it says, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. The culmination of idolatry is worshiping other people. That phrase, abandon them, sounds harsh, weird. But it's a theme throughout Scripture. In Hosea, for example, Hosea chapter 4, God's talking about the regions of Ephraim and northern Israel. And he says, I'm going to judge them because they attach themselves to idols. And because they did that, I'm going to leave them alone. Abandon them. In Matthew 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the religious leaders. And he says, they're blind guides leading the blind. And then he warns, ignore them. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, before he's wrongly executed, is talking about their ancestors in the wilderness worshiping golden calves. And it says, God gave them up to worship the stars of heaven. Scripture seems to be clear that if you want to walk away from God, he's going to let you. I think the way that you can diagnose if you're on this step is really found in two phrases that we like to use a lot. My God and I feel. My God wouldn't want that. My God would never hurt anybody. My God would want me to be happy. My God wouldn't make me feel guilty. Or I feel this is truth. I feel this is love. I feel judged by that, so I reject it. I feel ashamed, so that can't be right. In fact, when it comes to parenting young children, what do you do? You monitor their media choices and their movie and their TV channels. And we do that. We used to do that, or we still do. We monitor, and you tend to monitor for certain words or language, for certain violence and things like that. But you want to know what one of the most common themes are that I'm reading that we ought to be monitoring for? How children interact with their parents. They're teaching you to believe your parents are idiots and to follow their feelings. They're teaching children to be their own God. And going back to your list, you can see how these things flow. If you deny the obvious, then it makes sense that you could then redefine God to be who you want him to be. But what he is your creator. The reason we tend to do this and redefine God is we don't want God in our lives. We don't want him telling us what to do, how to do it. We want to make up our own decisions. One author says it this way. If there's a creator, there's design. If there's design, there's intent. If there's intent, there's morality. There's right and wrong. If there's morality, there's accountability. If there's a creator, in other words, I'm responsible to that creator. So don't be surprised when people are trying to redefine God, because people want to do whatever they want to do. We don't want someone telling us what to do, because people know that the reverse of this is true as well. If there's not a creator, if there's not a designer, and ultimately there's no accountability. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, instead they became utter fools. When you go through these steps, when you deny the obvious, when you follow your feelings, Scripture says you are a fool. It's important to understand that word in Scripture, because often when we use it to say someone's incompetent or dumb, stupid, something like that. Scripture has a different nuance to it. When Scripture uses the word fool, it means someone who's acting against their own best interest. That's what the word really means. Here's what I mean. In the book of Proverbs, in the Bible, that's just a book of wisdom. It's a book of wisdom, and it constantly talks about the wise and the fool. It sets up this contrast between a wise man doing something that in the long term is in their own best interest, and the fool doing something that in the long term is in their own, they're only hurting themselves. So the book of Psalms says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in the end, that's really against your own best interest. When it says the fool in his heart says there's no God, it's not saying your atheist friend is dumb. You know that's not true. He might be a really well-read person, intelligent. What it's saying is that the atheist is only hurting himself. Because think about it. If you ignore God, it doesn't hurt God. He stays the same. He doesn't like it. It might hurt his feelings, but it's not hurting him. If you ignore God, it hurts you. It's in your own best interest to love and to trust and to serve God. So the way I would rephrase Romans 1:22, the culmination of making God second, is this. You invent truth. You invent truth. And this is what our culture does. In every generation, it's something different. Right now, it seems to be culture separating sex from gender. It's becoming historically arrogant where we can cancel someone who lived 200 years ago because of something they've never heard of or been exposed to. It's when so-called Christians try to change what Christians have always understood the New Testament teaching to be. We just keep reinventing it. The tough thing is that we know when culture around us invents truth, it's easy for others to be persuaded. In the field of psychology, there's something called the Ash conformity experiments that prove what I'm trying to say here. There was a psychologist named Solomon Ash. A bunch of years ago, he did an experiment. He essentially wanted to see the effects of peer pressure on people. So he brought in a group of eight people, and there were groups of eight, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And what he did with each of these groups was he showed them two lines, two pictures. On one picture, there was one line. On the other picture, there were several, and only one line matched the first one. And he brought this group in. He says, I want you to tell me which line on this picture matches the line on this one. And it was obvious. It was very obvious. But the twist of the experiment was this. In the group of eight, there was only one guinea pig, one person who didn't know the right answer. The others were actors in charge, and the person in charge of the experiment told them how to answer. So the first group would come in, and there would be two or three of the actors who would point to the wrong line. And the guinea pig would look kind of squinty eyes like, what? And he would give his answer. But then the next group came in, and now there were four of them, four of the actors who were picking the wrong line intentionally. And in some cases, the guinea pig would go along with his original thought and pick the right answer. In other cases, he would go along with the group of four because they seemed so determined. But then in the final groups, all seven actors said the same thing. They all chose the wrong line. And inevitably, every single time, the guinea pig would pick the wrong line. He would go along with the majority. Every time. Why? Because that's the effect of peer pressure. Someone can tell a lie, they can reinvent the truth, and they can make someone unaware go right along with them. This picture represents our world today. Because here's what's true about you. There are a bunch of people around you, and they're all telling you different things. And sometimes it's the majority telling you the wrong thing. Maybe it's the people you follow on social media and you scroll through and everyone keeps telling you over and over, this is true, this is true. Some of you are the only Christian in your workplace. You know what you are? You are the missionary there. You're there to represent Jesus. But it's hard because everyone in the workplace is saying the exact same thing and it's false. But you know the truth. Maybe this is you at a family gathering where you really have to pray yourself up because when you go into that non-believing family gathering, the conversation is all about things that aren't true. Because in a world that says that's true, we need to get together and say, no, 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 no. Here's what's true. We have the truth. We need to be grounded in the truth, and we need to hold firm to the truth. All right, so what's the solution? What's the alternative? We've seen these steps from Romans 1 of how to make God second. How do we combat that? I can't just teach you today how to make God number two. I have to tell you how to fix it, okay? First, increase awe. Get in nature to increase awe. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 said, God's qualities are appearing to everybody in history because of his nature. Psalm 19 says it this way. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. When you get into nature and just experience it, you can sense the awe of God. It could be going to a farm where you watch beautiful horses. It could be fishing on a lake where you're experiencing God's creation. It could be on the mountains, it could be on the beach, or any other number of places. But there's something in each of us, Scripture says, that when we get into nature and we look at it, when we experience it, our awe of God increases. One of my earlier experiences of this is going to the Grand Canyon. I was with my mother, and we went to the Grand Canyon, and it's just enormous. I was there, and we stood on the our far rim of the canyon one night, and we just looked over this entire canyon with all of its color schemes and the various molds. And later that night, after looking at that, we looked up into a completely clear, star-filled sky, and you can't help but consider the greatness of a God who could just speak all of that into creation. And our world is full of amazing sights, the changing colors of the fall, the marvels of our oceans, the beauty of our sunrises and sunsets. And our world is just a tiny little blip of creation. I want you to look at some of these stunning photos that we've been able to see that have been collected over the 35 years since the Hubble telescope has been gone out into space. Just look at some of these. This is like the universe around us and beyond. You can Google Hubble telescope and find hundreds and thousands of pictures now. This last one's my favorite. That's said to have been taken from the very center of the Milky Way galaxy. Imagine that. Dr. Hugh Ross, who I mentioned earlier, said, "In science, the more you explore, the more awestruck you are by the Creator. If you want to make God first in your life, if you want him second, don't do this. But if you want to make God first in your life, get out into nature. It increases your awe." Second thing is found in verse 21. They knew God. Look at this next phrase here. "But they wouldn't even give him thanks." Isn't that interesting? It's like this verse is saying baseline response is just give God thanks. It's like someone gives you a present. Someone does something nice for you. The baseline response, the first thing you do is you give thanks for it. I recently read about the hormone oxytocin. It happens to be in our bodies. It's been called the trust hormone because when it's released, there's growing evidence that it forms a connection. Like it rewires our brain in such a way that the object of closer to the object of your focus. So some things we know that release oxytocin are singing, trusting, expressing gratitude. Sounds like a pretty good morning devotion, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting that we're just now discovering that when you do these things that Scripture has already told us to do, your body is bonding you to the object you're addressing, perhaps God? It might just be worth asking, if you want God first, do you spend some time each day thanking him for something? Science now tells us what Scripture has told us thousands of years ago, what will bond you to God. Third thing to do is just get into Scripture and develop wisdom. Get into Scripture for your own wisdom. Romans 1:20 says, God is revealed generally through nature. We know God is revealed specifically through Scripture, though. I like Jeremiah 8:9. I kind of like this verse because of its sarcasm. He says, these wise teachers, will fall into the trap of their own foolishness, for they've rejected the word of God. Are they so wise after all? Because remember, the scriptural definition of a fool is someone who does what is not in their own best interest. So this is saying a fool neglects God's word. Here's what this means for the Christian. Every day, no exception, we're in God's word. Every day, no exception, the Christian is in God's word. It's a place that we are guaranteed to hear from God. I urge you, if you haven't already, sign up for our next precepts class. It starts on Wednesday, and for the first one, what we're just going to do is teach you how to do the precepts class. So you don't have to come prepared to do anything. Just show up Wednesday, and we're going to walk you through. We're going to study the book of 1 Corinthians. A lot of great topics in that book, a lot of different topics. So hope you can come. But we guarantee when we get into God's word, we are going to be refined, convicted, encouraged, challenged. This is the way we know we're connecting with God. God's word, every day, no exceptions. And the good news is that having God's word is easier today than it's ever been in history. You can carry God's word in your pocket. You can carry God's word in your pocket, on your phone, in multiple translations, even as an audio Bible. You know, it's been the tradition of Christians for hundreds of years for every generation to have a newer generation of the Bible that kind of is translated into their language to make it a little more easy to understand generation after generation. This is something we're thankful for, that we can have the scriptures in a way that's easier for us today to understand in our time. I heard about a new translation recently called the Gen Z Bible. Someone's taken the Bible and put it into Gen Z language. I don't think I'd call this an actual translation. It's more of a paraphrase. And I've thought about this all week long. Do I want to share this with you today or not? Because I would never dishonor God's word. I want you to know this. But I have read this through over and over and over, and I just don't think there's anything that is bad. It just is way different. But here's a translation of Luke chapter 1 when the angel was talking to Mary. And in Gen Z language, just check this out. Mary was a pick-me girl for God and was simping for him in prayer when the angel Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Ayo, you're the real one, and the top G is feeling you." But she thought his compliment was sus and gave him the side eye. So he said, "Baby girl, chill. God sent me to tell you you've passed his vibe check, and low-key, he wants you to have the main character. You'd name him Jesus, and they will all say, 'He's him.'" She said, "How can I be this, since I've promised him my body count will always be zero?" Respectfully, he said, "This ain't about cuffing season, for the Holy Spirit will live rent-free in you, and your boy Jesus will be a divine bro. Besides, your cousin Elizabeth will be with child. She is already older than a boomer, and whose husband is way past beekeeping age." So Mary said, "Bet." And Gabriel left her unread, and she let the Holy Spirit cook. Some of you have no idea what I just read. Ask your grandchildren. Someone else is like, "I got to get this one." Here's why I say that's easier than ever before in history to get into God's word. There are people throughout history, there are Christians throughout history who have died so that we could have the Bible in our language. And they never dreamed we'd have it so accessible like we do today. It's more accessible to us than it's ever been to anyone in the history of the universe. The Christians, every day, God's word, no exceptions. In his most famous sermon, Jesus says, "There's a narrow way that leads to life. There's a broad way that leads to destruction." And you will know. Romans 1 teaches us that you're on the road to destruction if you deny the obvious, if you redefine God, or if you're reinventing the truth. The good news is, no matter how far you've walked down that path, it's never too late to turn around and get on the other path. Jesus' most famous story, I think, talks about a young man who did just that. The man left everything that was safe and true, and he wasted it on life. At the end of it, he was penniless. He had lost all hope. He was utterly alone. And the only thing he knew to do was to try and go back home. He says, "I'll go home, see if my dad would take me back." When he got within sight of his house, his father, who represents our father, ran to him. He interrupted his "forgive me" speech and gave him just a big old hug and said, "We're having a party." So here's what's true when you're playing a game and someone makes a bad trade. It's frustrating. It's annoying. But what's actually fun is when you're on the good end of a bad trade. "Someone's going to give me 8 cards for these? Let's go." That's good news. And Scripture says God wants to make you the best trade ever, that you can give your life and Jesus will give you true life. Mark 8:35. You can take your mourning and trade your grief for dancing. Psalm 30:11. You can trade your weakness and he'll give you strength. Hebrews 11:34. You can trade your sadness and he'll give you joy. John 16:20. And all of that hinges on the best trade ever, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You trade your sin, and he'll give you his righteousness. And the good news is it is free. There's no twisting anyone's arm. There's no lucky roll of the dice. There's no fortunate draw of a card. There's no yelling across the table and trying to get the other commodity. It's simply because God loves you. The God who made the Grand Canyon, the God who made the Milky Way galaxy, the God who created you loves you. So will you be wise or will you be the fool? Will you act against your own best interest and do what only harms you? Or will you be wise and trade in your rags and get his riches? And the reason you can do this is because we worship and we give thanks to the one who said, I am the Son of God. And then he died and he rose again to prove it. And that is why he's our Lord and he's our Savior. And he makes the very best trade possible for you.